Turn to Romans chapter 7. Good to see you. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. I ask that I would be able to get out of the way and your truth would be spoken, that your Holy Spirit would use this time to move in my life and the lives of each individual here. We thank you that it doesn't depend upon us, but it depends upon you. And we are willing and yielded servants. So use us. We invite your Holy Spirit to move amongst us. Anoint your word with power. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Romans chapter 7. This is probably one of the best known chapters in Romans because it's a struggle about sin. We're only going to go through halfway today. Where will I end? I don't know. Let's see. Yeah, I think we'll go through 13. That should cover it. And it shows that the Apostle Paul struggled with sin. Sometimes the struggle can be very severe in our lives. And if you're a Christian, I'm sure you've had that experience in a struggle with sin before. And you could be having it this morning, as far as I know. But we can all relate to this passage, this chapter. We all struggle with these things in our spirit that tempt us. But we can and do experience victory over sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, which we'll see in chapter 8 later on. But the controversy, some of the controversies in this particular chapter, is when did Paul face this struggle? And of course, the next time I'm up here, I'll cover that, because we're not going that far into it. Years ago, I was going to college, and I came down for the summer, and I applied for the San Diego Zoo for a part-time job during the summer. To get the job, I was interviewed by a Christian man, a wonderful guy, an older guy, and we talked about more about our faith once he found out I was a Christian. So he asked about my education and where I was going, and I was going to Bethany Bible College up in Santa Cruz, California. And he immediately went into Romans 7. Did I feel that this was Paul as a Christian or Paul in his unbelief days not following Christ? Particularly the latter part where it says, I do what I don't want to do. I'm sure you've all read that and are familiar with it. And he felt that Romans chapter 7 was a picture of Paul unredeemed, and while I considered it as Paul, while he was a Christian, struggling with sin. People still debate about that a lot, and that's okay. I got the job. He didn't base it upon my difference there in theology. So is Paul writing about real struggles with sin, or is he writing about it theoretically? Is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? You see that in Corinthians a lot. And then the other issue is, in the opening verses there, we have this picture about the marriage law illustrating our relationship to the law and to Jesus. In the end, we'll discover that although there's lots of little twists and turns, the interpretation and the meaning are not that difficult, but there are some hurdles to get past. What becomes more difficult is applying the principles that we gather as we go through Romans chapter 7. We know that the larger section, Romans chapters 5 through 8, talked about sanctification. They assure us of our salvation. So Paul is addressing two questions that came out of that assurance. If we are ultimately saved, regardless of what we do, won't we continue to sin since our behavior does not play a part in our salvation? That eternally secure in Christ. So it doesn't matter if I sin or not, right? Well, these are questions that come up in the reader's mind, and Paul answers them. Well, he answered that question in chapter 6. So he said that, if you remember, we were joined to Christ, and sin in our lives becomes a contradiction to this union we have with our Savior. And sin has lost its power over us. We are under grace, and we're not under sin. So now in 7 here, he moves into the second question. So why do we even need the law if the idea is not for us to follow the law? What's the purpose of the law? Most commentators agree that Paul is referencing law in general, as well as the Old Testament law. Paul explains that we're not under the law, but the law is still important. The law is beneficial. It does certain things that are good for us, but we're not saved by following the law. This is probably the hardest chapter in all of Romans, and so as I struggle through this with you here, the nice part is yesterday I talked over this with Julie, my wife, and then she goes, okay, you're going to have to slow down there because I'm lost, and that's okay because I get lost too when I start reading about it. So we all follow the law whether we know it or admit it. The Jew is under Old Testament law, and non-Jews are under natural law. That's just the way we are. Ray Stedman gives some good examples to show that we're naturally under law, even if we don't subscribe to the Old Testament law. He says, one, we're proud of our achievements, and we point out how well we're doing. Look what I did. Well, that's because inside there's some sort of law that says, if I do this, I'm good. Whatever it is that you feel your achievement is. Another thing, we are often critical of others, which means we're setting some sort of standard with another person. It's also a diversionary tactic, too, where we go, well, that person's not so good there, and that's saying, I am better there. So now this is a natural law that we have in our own hearts that starts to play in our lives. And we're reluctant to admit our own failures, or we cover up. If there wasn't any kind of law going on inside of us, and we did something wrong, it wouldn't be wrong, so we wouldn't care. We wouldn't hide. We wouldn't cover up. Lying wouldn't be an issue because there's no law. But there is a natural law within each one of us. And I'm not even talking about the Old Testament law now. And a fourth thing is we often suffer from depression or discouragement or defeat. Why? Because there's something inside of us that says, this here is the standard, and I'm not meeting it. And so we become depressed. So those are good examples to show that everyone has some standard, some law going on inside of them, which we are not meeting. Make sense? So chapter 7 shows us how not to do it. The man who fights this losing battle in chapter 7, and it's the most discouraging chapter, so welcome aboard this little trip that we're going on. But this same person wins the war in chapter 8, and that's something to look forward to. I wanted to read the whole passage just to get it in context. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. There's a Bible there if you'd in front of you if you don't have one. I'm reading from the New American Standard because that's my favorite. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. That's a lot. We're going to step through it and try and get a handle on it. We are bound or under the law. To be bound or under the law is death for us. We have freedom from sin in chapter 6, and now we're seeing that we have freedom from the law through death in chapter 7. Who dies is questionable here because it goes back and forth. So verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Well, that's true. Once we die, we are no longer subject to the laws of the land. If you came to church today and you ran a red light, cop pulls you over, he gives you a ticket. If you came to church today, you ran a red light, and then died, the cop doesn't write you a ticket. That's clear, right? So that's the purpose here. Our death brings freedom from the law. If the criminal dies, you can't punish him anymore for what law-breaking this guy did. Clear? That's kind of what verse 1 is about. Verse 2, for the married woman, now he brings in this example that kind of clarifies it, which muddies it up for me a little bit, but parts are really clear. He says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. And verse 3, so then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. I asked Julie permission that she was divorced. She was married for 22 years to a pastor. I'm not allowed to say why the divorce happened, but needless to say, her first husband is not a pastor anymore and had left the family, and Julie tried to keep the marriage together. So you were single 10 years or something? 11? Oh, I love you. And I have never been married. And I got married when I was 55. I think my last girlfriend was in... I was that group, Bachelor to the Rapture. You know those guys? That was me. I had guys living with me for years and years and years. Different people rotate in and out. And I thought I'd never get married. And I was okay because my goal was to enjoy, it wasn't aloneness, to enjoy solitude. Anything that I felt lonely, I wanted to turn it into my time with the Lord. And it was great. And I learned contentment there. And then this happened. It came way out of left field. My whole family knows it came out. The church knows it came out of left field. But at the time, when we were just friends, we were introduced by my best friend from high school, and his wife is her best friend. She was coming out here for one of her daughter's weddings, and they would be drinking and stuff, and her ex would be there with his wife. And so could I take her to church or something, you know, surround her with some Christians while she's here? Sure. So she came to home fellowship. That was sweet. But if it was a friendship for like 4, 3 years, you remember the stuff I don't, like 3 years, never crossed my mind. Then all of a sudden things started spinning differently. Is this something God wants? So then now she's divorced. I'm a scripture guy. Well, here, is she going to be an adulteress if she marries me because her husband's not dead? And then I sought counsel from Norlin and other people, not my family, not anybody that would talk, because this is a quiet thing. But it was scriptures like this, and then in Corinthians, that we had to examine. And I remember emailing and texting, I needed to look at this passage and tell me what God tells you from this, and to try and follow God in this. Because if God says, no, don't get married, then it was a done deal. I would not get married. But after praying and counsel and reading, I came to the conclusion that she tried to keep the marriage going, her first marriage, but then he left, and then he remarried, so that was the death of the marriage. I mean, there was no turning back there, and so we got married. But anyways, these passages, you got to wrestle with them, and they mean something. And so that was our wrestling match here about deciding what to do in marriage. And a parallel is found in 1 Samuel 25. Remember when David marries Abigail after her husband is struck down by God? It was the same kind of thing there. So, but anyways, this particular covenant or contract was broken. And I still struggle with things like that when I read it again and wrestle with it. But what Paul is doing here is he uses this as an illustration to amplify the meaning of this concept that he wants to teach here. There's three steps involved here. There's a marriage bond, the bond is dissolved, and then there's a second marriage. Now the wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Once he dies, she's freed to marry another. The wife is released from the law that bound her to her deceased husband. But when we try to take a passage like that and make it teach more than that simple truth, that's when we start to run into error. It illustrates his point. It doesn't prove it in every respect, but it's an illustration of what he's trying to teach here. You can't make an illustration walk on all four legs. Everything counts for something, and there are certain reasons for it. Here, we find that the husband dies, but if he represents the law, we see in the next couple of verses that did the law die? No, it was we who died. So again, that's where you see illustrations are meant to illustrate a point, and that's what he's doing here. If we died, like it says here in Romans 7, then how do we marry another if we're dead? Do you see what I'm saying here? This is a confusing point to me. But there's some great points, And Lloyd-Jones gives some good points out of this. A woman who is married to a man is under the authority of that man. Today the world does not honor this principle as much, and we are under obligation to the laws of nature and of God. Also, the subjection of a wife to a husband in marriage is a lifelong subjection. God honors marriage. Again, that today the world does not honor the sanctity of marriage as much and easily breaks the vows through divorce. If you're divorced, there is forgiveness. There's always a time to return to the Lord and receive his forgiveness and grace. For whatever side did wrong, God still reaches out with forgiveness because we are all sinners. This is not any condemnation to anybody that's divorced either. It's just we all stand in need of a Savior, whatever sin is going on in your life. So in spite of the permanent nature of the marriage relationship and the resulting authority, there is nevertheless the possibility of entering into another relationship. And this can happen if the husband or wife dies. This is Paul's main point. There was a death, and now there can be this new union, this new marriage. The death makes it legal to end one relationship and begin a new relationship. That's his point about us and the law. The object of the new relationship is, in verse 4, that we might bear fruit to God. And that's the end result here. Okay, verse 4. I think I beat that marriage illustration to death. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So, what does died to the law mean? Again, we had the husband dying, and now it's us dying. We have died to the law, and we are free to marry Christ. So long as we still lived, we belong to the law. Once we die, our relationship to the law is terminated. We're free to marry Jesus. We are freed not to sin because of our broken relationship with the marriage to the law, but we are free to serve. The illustration had the husband die, but here it's us. The wife dies. So the illustration is confusing. But what does Paul actually teach here? Our marriage to the law, even those internal natural laws that we have, makes a lot of legitimate demands on us as we are bound to the law. It's sort of a weird triangle. The wife is married to the law. At first, she doesn't seem to be doing things quite right. So this sounds like a really bad marriage too. So the law says, I'm going to set up a really good schedule for your chores, honey. And all of them are really important jobs. So now the wife is trying to be subject to the law and do the chores. But about noontime, she's so far behind in her list that she's never going to catch up. And it's just that frustration. And then she sees another man. It's Jesus. He is much more desirable than the law, because the law has been making us do stuff left and right. But she has to die or kill the law. So she has to die first in order that this marriage contract to the law can be broken. And then she's free to marry Jesus. And the law always said, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Whether you're following Old Testament law or just that law in your own heart, where you are performance-based personality or religion in your life. But then Jesus, as our new husband, says, do this, do this, do this, but let me do them through you. Total different take on how we act and behave, whether it's we're performing for the law or we're allowing God to work through us. That is refreshing. Now that is a refreshing marriage. As a matter of fact, Jesus, as our new husband, is even stricter than the law. And we'll see this later, where it says, do not murder. Jesus said, don't even hate. And that's a stricter law. But he is working through us and doing what needs to be done. We are incompatible with the law. We died as Christians. If you're a Christian here, we died through identification with Christ. We have identified with his death and resurrection. And that's how we become united to him. We die to the law and are united to Christ. That's the whole illustration is about that. Our old husband, the law, was impotent. You could not bear fruit with the law because the law can't produce that kind of fruit. And that's why it says in verse 4 about we need to bear fruit for God. It's impossible to bear fruit married to the law. Death had to terminate our relationship so we could enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ to bear fruit for God. Paul has been teaching these chapters about sanctification, that we are to live holy lives, that we are to be slaves of righteousness, if you remember last time. That is the fruit that we're to be bearing. It makes sense that he would emphasize our marriage to Christ and for it to be fruitful here. He's been teaching about that. We need to be sanctified. We need to allow that sanctification process to be going on every day of our lives, to be changed, to be more like Christ. So now we're married to Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. So that marriage, if you're a Christian, that marriage is sound and final and forever. We are his forever. And then notice that believers are often referred as to the bride of Christ in Scripture. Because once you come to the cross, you're also coming to a wedding ceremony where you take Christ as your husband, that relationship. And that's the closest thing, we'll see it in Ephesians 2 later. We now take the name of our new husband because you have become a Christian. And that's a high honor. And in today's society, though, but if you were in your, I don't know, college classroom or something like that, it's not something you kind of, I'm a Christian, because they all go, what? But it is a high honor. John 15 talks about this vital union, this connection with Jesus about abiding in the vine. And we cannot bear fruit unless we're abiding in the vine, Christ being our source, our connection. And that's the union. And that union with Christ enables us to bring forth for God, as it says in verse 4. And one day, we're going to celebrate the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's going to be an awesome reception. I hope you're there. So, that being said, why live a half-hearted commitment to Christ today? Why? If you're a Christian, why live half-hearted for him? What purpose could it possibly serve not to go full out for him? Now, I'm not saying everybody has to be in full-time ministry or something, but everything you do should honor him. That's the point. I think it was Martin Luther. He was out there tending the garden, and somebody asked him, what would you like to be found doing should Christ return today? He said, tending my garden. He did everything to honor Christ. So even if you're doing dishes, Brother Lawrence, practicing the presence of Christ, just doing dishes, he would worship while he was doing dishes. But everything is a commitment to Christ and honors him. We are to serve him and to worship him by the things we do, say, and think. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Well, here's what the law did. We did bear fruit, but it was fruit that was death as opposed to fruit for God, which brings life. We were in the flesh, but we are not so now. Romans 8 talks about it, defines it. It says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's what we need to do. Set your mind on the things above. Before we were in Christ, the law would arouse our sinful passions. The law is good. We are not. That was the issue. And that's what Paul is teaching here. Before we became followers of Christ, the law increased our sinfulness. The law aggravated our sinfulness. For instance, our culture wants to teach children about sex, about safe sex, thinking this is helpful. I would just be happy if they did reading, writing, and arithmetic. And now you have, a promise made by the administration towards Planned Parenthood to bring sex education into the first grade. And they say age appropriate. Appropriate for whom? That's all. And I wasn't curious about sex too much until somebody told me about it as a young boy. Or I found a magazine. And now you don't have to do that because they have the internet. And you have teachers that will teach you now. But anyways, the law does the same thing. The law presents, don't do this, and we go, maybe I should do that. And that's how our brains work. So children who previously had limited knowledge about such things are now experimenting with their newfound knowledge. The law only arouses sinful passions. The fruit we bore before Christ was death, even as we try to follow our own personal law. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So we are delivered from the law, and we have this new service in the newness of the Spirit. And it's a great one, and I remember doing it a while back. We talked about it, but now. Those two words, but now. It indicates a huge change in the life of a Christian. But now you've been released from the law. Again, Lloyd-Jones said, if the expression but now does not move you, I take leave to query whether you are a Christian. That verse should excite you, but now you are freed from the law. Christians can sin, and we do sin, and Christ highly honors the law, we know that, but now we have died to the law, and we are delivered from the law, and the law is no longer our husband. It's dead. That relationship's gone. Is there an area in your old life that you need to die to today? Here, kill it. Kill it today. So no longer are we regulated robots under the law, but loving children of the Father, and we are obedient to the Spirit's promptings in our life. If you have been saved, you must and you will live differently. We move from this service to the law of just perfect drudgery into perfect freedom. You've heard the illustration. Driving down the road, foot on the accelerator, you see the signs and you ignore them sometimes. But if you had a cop sitting in the car with you, you're a little more obedient. And it's the same way now. The law was those signs out there saying, slow down, slow down, slow down. You know the one on 8th Street coming down the hill? There's one that flashes, you're going 51. I'm like, 56. It's within us to do that. But now, if I had a cop sitting in my car, I'd be like 49. Well, that's to say, with the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's the presence of God. And we go in there, and I'll talk to somebody, and I'll say something really stupid, and right away the Holy Spirit says, Jim, you're an idiot. Apologize. And hopefully I apologize. And then he goes, you're a proud idiot. So Matthew Henry says, it becomes to us worship within the veil and no longer in the outer court. So we're no longer out here in the temple. We're in the inner court with the presence of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and we don't want to sin. And not only do we walk in the newness, and in 6:4 it said, so we too might walk in newness of life. And then we move over here and it says that we serve in newness of the Spirit. This newness is a quality, a total different standard that we live by now. So the service of chapter 5 was as a slave or a servant, but here it is as a wife to a husband. It's a love relationship. It's moved beyond just service. And this particular verse brings in the theme of chapter 8, which will be later, of course, fruitfulness and service to God in the newness of the Spirit. So in summary, towards the law, there are three attitudes, and I've mentioned them before. Legalist, you're obedient to the law. Antinomian, that's without the law, you don't care about any kind of law. Both of those result in death. But what the Bible teaches is liberty. We have freedom. We are free, and we're law-abiding believers. But it's not because the law is telling us this, it's because we're serving Christ. So is the law still binding on believers? Yes and no, in one sense. So then he begins this change in verse 7. You get the personal pronoun I in there. And Paul is going to explain the law is not sinful. Even though the law cannot save us or make us holy, Paul talks about, I think, three good things that the law does. It reveals sin, it provokes sin, and it brings us to the end of ourselves or the death of ourselves. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Again, this brings up, is Paul speaking about himself here, struggling with sin? He's a great Christian. Paul struggled with sin because he says, I. And I'm pretty sure he meant it as he's saying it. I struggled with this. And he uses the 10th commandment to illustrate his point. We were talking about, what was the movie with the stick in the water? On the bridge? Oh, Winnie the Pooh. So that they're on a bridge, and they throw a stick on this side, and they come down here, and they watch it go into the bridge. Well, the law is like that stick. You throw the stick in the water and it points the direction that the stream is flowing. So the law is the stick gets thrown into our lives and it points the direction of our hearts. And it says, you're a sinner. It has no strength or power to turn the current around. It reveals the sin nature. But people never consider themselves sinners. Something or someone has to point it out. And that's what the law does. Others may be sinners, but not me. Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you believe that? Can you say that about yourself? Every intent of your thoughts, of your heart, is on evil continually. God looked at the world and saw it that way. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one. None of us, every one of us here is a sinner. And if you know Jesus, you're saved by grace. And that is spectacular. Yes, it is. It's a Christmas miracle. No one believes it unless it's revealed by the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul is doing here. The law reveals that we are sinners. And interestingly, apparently Paul struggled with covetousness. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So the law provided the occasion for sin. I'm going to show you a video. It's by Stanford University. You may have seen it before because it's like in the 60s. And it was the marshmallow test. And they would present a marshmallow to a child and say, don't eat this marshmallow for a half hour and then we'll give you two. Those that delayed gratification actually did better later on in life.
Okay, sit in that chair. All right, here's the deal. Marshmallow, for you. You can either wait, and I'll give you another one if you wait, or you can eat it now. When I come back, I'll give you another one, so then you'll have two. But stay in here and stay in the chair till I come back, okay?
Okay.
All right. I'm gonna go do something and then I'll come back.
It smells yummy. It smells really stay in the chair, okay? Okay. So I'm gonna leave and then I'll come back, okay? So you can either eat it right now or you can wait. Either way, okay? Okay.
How'd you do? Did you do good? You did?
Yeah.
You wanted to eat it, didn't you? Yeah. So did I tell you to give me another one? Okay, now you can have both. You need them.
That's how the law works in our lives. It says, don't do this. And before this was presented to the children, they probably were not even thinking about marshmallows at all. But because the law said, don't eat this, it's like incredible cravings just came up. So that's the law provokes us to sin, like don't eat marshmallows. The law brings out rebellion in our hearts. The child would never have thought of that. You know the feeling when you're going down the road, green light, go. Yellow, floor it. Red light, is there a cop? Is there a camera? That's just what the law does. In his book, Confessions, Augustine is a good book to read if you would like to. He tells about a time when he and his friend stole some peaches from a neighbor's field at night. They shook the tree, knocking down a lot of peaches. They carried them off. They ate a few, and they threw the rest to the pigs. And so then, why did they steal the peaches? Augustine, in Confession, takes a lot of pages analyzing this. Were the peaches beautiful? Yes. But that's not why he stole them. Was he hungry? No. Was he seeking approval from his friends? This is consolidating his whole passage. Maybe. But in the final analysis, he says, I only picked them so that I might steal. I loved nothing in it except the thieving. He saw what was in his own heart. Often when we're told not to do something, it's something we'd never even considered before. But now that we know about it, the temptation is there to do it. It just starts beating away in the back of our head to do what is wrong. I was in a junior high class in Florida. It was a science class. And someone dared me to set a fire underneath my desk. You know the cubby holes from the side? The metal and then wood chair, bench, table? Dared me to set a fire. It was a girl, so that there's even more pressure. I was sitting in the front row. The teacher's in the back at his desk. There's a table up here. There are matches. I got paper. I got fuel. And I got a fire source. And I got a dare to do something that I had never, ever considered in my life. Set a fire underneath my desk in the middle of a science class. I did it. It's funny now, and I am ashamed that I did it. I took the matches. I wadded up some paper. Put it underneath the cubby hole. Struck the mat. That thing went up pretty fast. And the seat got hot. And then some girl started screaming, fire! The whole class got upset. And I had to go see the teacher and I got in trouble. Today you get expelled for that. I just got detention. But sin took its opportunity through the dare and I was provoked by the law to sin. And that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 9 through 11, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So I was alive apart from the law. So long as Paul thought he was doing all right, he was alive apart from the law. But the law comes in and says, this is wrong, and that brings death. So the law shows the effect of sin, manifesting the power of sin, and it shows the deception of sin. It's much like Adam and Eve. Don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They probably walked by that tree 100 times. And it's not that the law was bad, but it provoked sin within them. In Galatians 3:21 it says, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Our righteousness cannot be based on law. And that is freeing for us, because it's what Christ did for us. Verse 12, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. That answers the original question back in verse 7 about the law. The law is not sin. The law is holy, it's righteous, it's good. Again, the point is, the law cannot save you. So if you think you're pretty good, you're law-abiding, God should let you into heaven because of this, no. You'd be dead wrong if you thought that. God will only let you into heaven because of what Christ did for you. And if you receive that gift, sin has deceived you. Paul is saying that the law destroys our self-righteousness. The law says salvation isn't within us. It points to a Savior, not to itself or our behavior. Verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? He's talking about the law. May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. So the law shows the sinfulness of sin. That's how we learn what sin really is. But it expands our desire to sin. So it brings us to death or to the end of ourselves. Paul is basically ruling out the law as a source of salvation. The law cannot show mercy. It's just a law. And the law is good, but it cannot save you. Think of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. That requires worship of only God. And any time we give someone or something first place in our thoughts and actions other than God, we break this commandment. We've all broken that commandment. Only Jesus fulfilled that one. The second commandment, not to make for yourself an idol to worship other than God. Again, no false gods, no idols. We're not even to worship God unworthily. And this means our worship is to reserve for God and is to be pure. How about your singing this morning? Did you worship God or did you think about other things? Was your worship pure this morning? Anybody want to raise their hand on that one? I'm not going to. My worship was not, because I had other thoughts going through my head on occasion. But is your life, is it like that? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Even the acronym OMG is taking his name in vain. How about when you confess Jesus to be your Lord and do not follow him, you're taking his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We rent from the Seventh-day Adventists because they follow the Sabbath as being Saturday, and we gather together on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. Wherever you fall into those categories, that's fine. But is this day devoted? Is it honoring to God today? My wife always bugs me about me taking downtime because I'm always doing something. And often I don't honor the Sabbath like I should. Honor your father and your mother. Have you ever rebelled against parental authority? Okay, me too. You shall not murder. Finally, one we may not have committed here. And then Jesus, as I mentioned before, says in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before court. You ever been angry with a brother? I've committed that. So I'm guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. We murder by hating other people, by lying about them, by slandering them, by gossiping. Jesus says you're murdering them. And we've broken another commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Okay, haven't done that. And then he says, don't even look on a woman with lust. Well, he has narrowed the gap a lot. There's always been a struggle with lust in everyone's life. You should not steal. Well, at work, are you giving an honest day's work to your employer, whether they're nice or not? Sometimes I did not do that. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. This includes gossiping, slandering, talking about them, joking at them at their expense. Or even if you're standing there and one of your friends is slandering a friend of yours, if you're quiet, you're complicit to what that sin is. And we've all done that on occasion. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. This is what Paul struggled with. Have you ever coveted? Oh my, every time there's a commercial on television, man, I want that. Or you drive down the street. We're the most uncontent people ever. We always want more. The famous oil billionaire John D. Rockefeller was asked in an interview how many more dollars would it take until he was satisfied. You know what he said? One more. It was always one more, just $1 more. So we, each one of us, me included, have failed to keep each and every one of the Ten Commandments. And we know that the wages of sin is death. But verse 13 says, therefore did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? No. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. The law brought us to a place where we know we are sinners and can now be open to a Savior. Paul is ruling out everything but Jesus. Everything but Jesus. I want to go back and I'll close here. The marriage analogy, if you'd like to, it's a beautiful passage, Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Okay, if you're a Christian, this is a wedding invitation, and you're going to be there. If you're not a Christian, I extend to you the invitation. Today's the day you should choose to follow Christ. And if the Spirit's speaking to you, it's a good day. It says in 7 through 9, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." The bride, that's us, the church. "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean." And we see that in Ephesians 2, where Jesus wants to present us spotless and without blame. "For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And it was given to us. In other words, Jesus was doing this through us. Verse 9, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" These are true words of God. It's going to be a great day. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We love your word. We thank you for the clarity of truth that your Holy Spirit has spoken to us. Help us to serve in the newness of the Spirit and not according to the law. Help us to love your Son as a wife loves her husband. We pray that you would move amongst us. We pray for those who don't know you that might be here today, that today would be a day of salvation for them, that they would take this time to recognize it is only through you that we have eternal life. I pray your Holy Spirit would bring your conviction upon them and extend mercy and grace and love and peace to that person, that your Son Jesus today would be their Savior. And for those of us who know you, that today would be a day of perhaps doing our Christian walk differently, not according to some arbitrary standard or some law, but allowing your Spirit to work through us, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you so much. It was a plan unconceivable in the human mind, and it's only you who could think of such a wonderful, wonderful way of salvation. Thank you for your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you that you're the only way to the Father, Jesus. We love you. We give you praise and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.